Let's turn again to Ecclesiastes. I outlined this morning how Solomon sees life as being an intricate web where every aspect is connected to God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve rebelled and cut those tethers that secured the web to God and tried to live life without Him. And as would happen with any spider's web, when you cut the tether, everything collapses in on itself. And for millennia now, we have seen the effects of God's creation collapsing in on itself. And as Solomon writes this book of Ecclesiastes, sometimes when you read commentaries, sometimes when you read different writers on it, they make it sound as if the writer's not even converted. Or they make it sound as if Solomon's being cynical. Or that Solomon's had a real downer of a day and he's been really pessimistic. Or some people point to verses that speak about joy and delight, and they say this man clearly can't be a Christian. We talked about that this morning. But the way I see this book, and as I've studied it over the last number of months, as we've been preaching on it and working on it in Milford and Letterkenny, it's profoundly realistic. Solomon looks at life and is pushing people, not with pessimism or cynicism, he's pushing people with realism to the brink of the cliff and forcing them to look over and say, that is life without God. That's where it's going. And it's as if he's holding on to them by the scruff of the neck and dangling them over the edge so they can see it. And then they say, but hold on a minute, you're following God and life's not so hot for you. And he says, is that right? But I'm not just living for now. Ecclesiastes 3, God has set eternity in our hearts. And He's speaking about living for the long run, living for the line of eternity and not the dot of this life. Living for this vast extent of time. And as we come to the passage we're going to look at this evening, Solomon is detailing how the person who has put their trust in God should then live for God. In this section, it's in the face of difficulty. As I noted this morning, if you're following along, particularly in the NIV, you'll notice I change a few phrases here and there, particularly the phrase meaninglessness or meaningless. It's just to reflect the different nuances that the Hebrew word has. And you'll notice a few other changes on the way through. They're not just to make my job as a preacher easier. They are, I believe, more accurate reflections of the language. So we come to God's word. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Here's what it says. So, I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common event. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so it is with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same event overtakes them all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They will have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God approves your works. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love, all the days of this fleeting life that God has given you under the sun, all your fleeting days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave, where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. I have seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. I don't know if you've seen Braveheart, the film with Mel Gibson, taking the part of William Wallace, the Scottish hero. And he's got this scene where William Wallace says, "Every man dies, but not every man truly lives." And that kind of sums up what Solomon is saying in this chapter. Every man dies, but not every man truly lives. And one of the things that Solomon takes in this book is to take the subject of death and to look at it squarely in the face. And that's what we're going to do this evening under the title Living Well in the Face of Trouble. Living well, displaying that Christ is great in the face of trouble. Johnny Cash has a song on his album Unchained, and he has this lyric in it that says, "It's hard to see the rainbow through glasses dark as these." And that's, you know the truth of that, don't you? Life is hard. It is difficult at times. And it's hard to keep your eyes fixed on hope in the circumstances we find ourselves in. And yet the Christian is someone who's got reason for hope and should be able to keep their eyes fixed on the rainbow of God's hope. And so that's what we want to look at this evening. How can we do that? If you can remember your simple basic arithmetic, you'll be okay. 3 + 2 = 5. I have three things to tell you that make living well in the face of trouble difficult. I have 2 truths to tell you that make it possible, and I have 5 ways to put it into practice. 3, 2, 5. 3 things that make it hard, 2 things that make it possible, 5 ways to put it into practice. Solomon takes not just the topic of difficulty, but even the topic of death, and he grabs it and looks at it. And that's something that most people in this world that we live in aren't comfortable with. If you're at a dinner party and you say, "I was planning my funeral the other day," you know, there's going to be like a sort of a deathly silence, pardon the pun, that's going to fall over the whole conversation. And, you know, you say, "Have you seen the price of coffins?" You know, they start shuffling down the table a bit and leave you on your own. People aren't comfortable with this. And Christians historically have had a different way of viewing death. It's not as if we look at it as a long-lost friend that we can't wait to meet. It's the last enemy. But it is the last enemy. It's the last one that we have to face. We're home safe. And that's as opposed to those who reject God's offer of salvation. It's not the last enemy. They have one more enemy yet to meet, and that enemy is the mighty God. But Solomon raises the topic here not so much to talk about death itself, but to talk about living in the light of this great inevitable fact. And by talking about death, he's taking in all of the troubles and uncertainties of life, as we'll see. So we want to see, first of all, 3 things that make living well in the face of trouble difficult. First of all, there's the uncertainty of life. The uncertainty of life, verse 1. "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him." Does that not seem strange? If you know anything about God's promises in the Bible, you think, well, those who put their trust in Jesus are meant to know that love awaits them. Is Solomon wrong? Is he lost the plot? Solomon's not at this point speaking about what comes after death. He's talking about what's going to happen to you tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know whether something lovely or something hateful awaits you. You don't know, you go into hospital for a minor checkup or a routine checkup, and you get this MRSA bug and you end up having to have your legs amputated. or you're going for a nice walk somewhere and you get blown off the edge of a cliff. Those were two things that happened in Donegal in the last couple of weeks. Or it could be that instead of the awful day you were expecting, you go to the dentist and the dentist says, actually, your teeth are in great shape. What? You know, and something loving's awaited you where you didn't expect it. Or the phone company, as if this is likely, rings to say they've overcharged you and they're going to refund you £500. Great. We don't know what awaits us tomorrow. And the uncertainty of that, particularly the difficult things that come to us, or even the expectation of difficult things, make it hard to be joyful and to live life with a sense of pleasure and delight. And this verse is also saying that just because good things happen to you, you cannot say, God loves me because the good things are happening. Some people do that. Oh, well, lots of good things have happened to me, so God must love me. This verse excludes precisely that. Not only that, some people draw a line between bad things happening and God's wrath. They say, well, things that I've gone through, real trials and troubles, God must be angry with me. Solomon's saying here, you can't do that. In fact, throughout the book, repeatedly he makes that statement. He says, I have seen two things. I have seen the righteous man perish in his righteousness and the wicked man prosper in his wickedness. He says that. What's he saying to us? You can't draw lines between the two. Why is that? Because this world isn't the final story. There's an eternity to come where all things will be put right. But that uncertainty, life is uncertain, and that can get people down. Some people thrive. My wife thrives on life being regular, things being planned out. I love it when life's turned upside down. My wife hates it when life's turned upside down. Some people thrive on things being regular. And if you're the sort of person that likes order, you need to be careful, because living in an uncertain world, that's how God has designed the world. He has designed this world with uncertainties in it. Made deliberately uncertain so that no one can think they have it sorted out, so no one thinks they're in charge of their own life. There's so many things that Solomon shows us in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has deliberately made in a certain way. He has made wealth ultimately dissatisfying. He's made life deliberately uncertain. You'll see that in chapter 11. In 8 verses, in the first 8 verses of chapter 11, 9 times he refers to things that are uncertain. Uncertain. Unknown. You don't know what's going to happen. How are you going to live? God's designed the world that way so that we don't think we're kings in God's kingdom. He's the king. He's the one who's sovereign. And that's actually what chapter 3 is about. There's a time for this. That's not meant to be a gloomy sort of death chant. It's meant to be a reassuring thing. God has a time for everything. Every thread in your life is being woven in there. Nothing unplanned. Every event from birth to death, from happiness to sadness, from a time of destruction to a time of restoration, all of those events, there's a time that has been set by God. But this uncertainty for us, the fact that we don't know what the time is, can cause us distress. And Job's friends repeatedly made the mistake of trying to draw a line between the bad things that happened to Job and Job standing before God. And others have repeatedly made the mistake of drawing a line between the good things that happened to them and their standing before God. We're not to do that. And the uncertainty of life makes it hard to live well in the face of trouble. The unfairness of life, verses 1 to 3, and then on over to verse 11. There's an uncertainty about life. In verse 2, we see an unfairness of life. In verse 2, we see the unfairness of it. All share a common, the NIV has destiny, better to read event. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices, those who do not, the good man, the sinner, those who swear, those who don't. To paraphrase, all share a common event. That event is death. Doesn't matter if you've been a rogue or a saint, you die. Doesn't matter if you've been a friendly neighbour or a pain in the neck, you die. And death draws a line through everything we've done. We contribute no more. We love no more. We play no further part in what happens under the sun. We see that in verses 5 and 6. There's no further reward, no further, even the memory of them is forgotten. The dead know nothing. Their love, their hate, it's all gone. And sometimes we look at someone's life and we say, there's so much more to give. And sometimes it just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair that life can end that way. And there's so many things within life that don't seem fair. Verse 11. The race is not to the fastest person always. Do you remember the Winter Olympics a few years ago? And there's a speed skating event and it was the final. And there were four or five guys competing in the final. And there was one really useless person. And they were trundling along, you know, way back in last place. And the other guys were flying around. As they came around the last bend, literally the last bend, the lead skater, his skate went out from under him and he fell. And as he spluttered across the ice, he took everyone else down. And the slow guy won the race. The gold medal is not always to the fastest. The battle isn't always to the strongest. Nor does food always come to the wise. Wealth to the brilliant, favour to the learned. Time and chance happen to all. God has built in an unfairness to life. The qualities that we value aren't always the qualities that are successful. And if we make things, these things our gods, we will be disappointed and frustrated. And if we make fairness a god, this life has to be fair. We're going to be disappointed. And yet God has built in a sense that this life must be fair to us. Why is that? To point us towards eternity. And then the third thing that makes living well in the face of trouble difficult is the unavoidableness of death. Verses 2 to 6 and then verse 12 show us this. The unavoidableness of death. Here's the ultimate thing that makes it hard to go through this life with joy and contentment. The spectre of death hangs over every single one of us. Verse 12 says, moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. It's just there, waiting to happen. It could happen at any time. And that leaves us with several options. We can either be paralysed with fear because it could happen at any moment. We can be dishonest with ourselves and pretend that it's not going to happen to me. Or we can get on with life and accept that it's going to happen. There's nothing we can do about it. But yet we're not really comfortable with the subject. And most people fit into those two last categories. They're dishonest with themselves, they pretend it'll not happen to them, or it is going to happen to them, we'll just ignore it. And then they're fine for 90% of the time until somebody close to them dies. And then they find themselves having to face the reality of death, and then it really knocks the stuffing out of them, doesn't it? But Solomon offers another possibility, that of acknowledging death, of being ready for it and enjoying life to the maximum here and now. And to do that, to take Johnny Cash's lyric, it's hard to see the rainbow through glasses dark as these. Solomon takes our dark glasses, pops the two dark lenses out and puts in two new lenses with which we are to look at everything that happens. Two truths now that make living well in the face of trouble possible. Two truths from God's word. Amidst all his diagnoses of the problem, Solomon makes two statements about God. And whenever Solomon starts to talk about God, one of the things he did with Ecclesiastes was to go through it and colour in every time Solomon mentions God. And they come in little clusters. And wherever Solomon speaks about God, it's significant. And we see that in this chapter twice he speaks about God. In those two occasions, he does so to tell us a foundational, controlling truth that we need to keep in mind all the time to live, to display the greatness of Jesus in an uncertain, unfair, death-awaiting world. First truth is this. Amidst the mess, the God-centered person is secure in God's hands. Amidst the mess, the God-centered person is secure in God's hands. Do you see the first occurrence of God's name in the passage? It's in verse 1. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. That's his conclusion. The righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. He goes on to speak about no man knowing whether love or hate awaits him, all sharing a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good, the bad, the clean and the unclean. And notice that all those other phrases are all contrasts. But his first phrase is not a contrast. He talks about the righteous and the wise. These are people who have connected their lives, reconnected their lives to God. That's the wise part of them. And the righteous part of them is that they are living out that faith in God. They're displaying it by how they live. That's righteous. Wisdom, for Solomon, is a God-centered life. Righteousness is living out that God-centered life. He says, here's something that they can be sure of. Yes, they have a common event to face, death, that claims all, but there's something different about the righteous and the wise. They, and they alone, are in God's hands. And that's the controlling truth. As he reflects on all he's said, and the things he's going to say, because he said plenty of things in the previous 8 chapters, on the ups and the downs, the fact that God is sovereign. Here's Solomon's conclusion. There are certain people who are safe. It's not because they're wealthy or better people. It's because they're righteous and wise. He doesn't deny that the world's an unfair mess. In fact, if he were here, he would take the time to tell us that's the way it is, to frustrate us, to show us that we aren't in control. But what Solomon says is that those who have God at the centre, they themselves are in the centre of God's hands. And that's a truth that has to change the way the Christian lives and looks at this world. They are in God's hands. You are in God's hands. It's not just found here. It's found in many places. It's found in Psalm 73, verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me. Isn't that wonderful? It's not me holding God. It's God holding me. You hold me by my right hand. Slightly different imagery in Isaiah 49:16. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I didn't do this deliberately. In fact, I must remember to put it in the notes. I wrote something down on the palm of my hand in the prayer meeting that I want to remember to say to you. That's where our family put things that are important on your hands. My dad always did it, so I do it. It's there so I remember. God's word is saying, here is where he puts us on the palms of his hand, and it's not done in ink, which will wash off in a few hours' time. But God says he engraves them there. There's a permanence about it. We are in God's hands. John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And the Christian needs to see themselves as nestling in our Father's hand. Not hand closed over the top. In fact, we need to see ourselves nestling in Christ's hand. And then the verse says, the Father's hand over the top again. And this passage that Solomon brings to us here tells us that too often we base our view of God's opinion about us on what happens to us. We shouldn't. We should listen to what God says. We should listen to what God says. The righteous, the wise, are in his hands. So when you're going through sickness, perplexing trouble, uncertainty, when life's just been unfair and something has happened at work or at home or at school or at college that's just not right and unfair, you're still in God's hands. If you're one of his kids, you're still in God's hands. Whenever something has come to you from completely out of the blue and you're wondering, how am I going to cope with this? You haven't been dropped by God. You're still in his hands. If you're going through financial trouble, you're still in his hands. When you're going through discouragement and depression, you're still in his hands. When you're going through relationship problems, you're still in his hand. and you're going through family problems, whenever maybe some of your family are on the far side of the world, you know, and you're worried about them, you are still in His hand. If you're wondering whether God actually cares for you, Solomon says, you are in His hands. That's the controlling truth, the glorious truth that is true for the Christian. For the person who has said to God, you are on the throne of my life. You are in charge. My life is going to be lived serving and following you. That's the first truth, the first lens that we put in our glasses. The second truth is found in the next occurrence of God's name in this chapter. See it? It's in verse 7. And we learn this. The God-centered person can face life and death knowing that they are accepted. I don't know what Bible version you're using. The New American Standard translates this verse in a more accurate way. I'm happier with its translation. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. The NIV has God favours what you do. It's stronger than that. God has already approved or even accepted, would be an alternative way to translate it, your works. Here's the second God statement. The God-centered person is able to live amidst the ups and downs of life, in the face of death, amidst the unfairness and the uncertainties, with a confidence that comes from knowing that the sting of death has been removed. God has accepted and approved their works. God is pleased with them. Now, how can that be? How can God accept people? Is it on the basis of what we do? No, it can't be. Solomon knew that. The whole of the Old Testament is about sacrifices substituting and taking our place. And it had to be a perfect sacrifice. It had to be blameless. And the sinner went up and he put his hands on the sacrifices to symbolize the transfer, the laying on of his sins on their head. And the perfectness of the sacrifice was counted as being in the place of the sinner. It's always the way it worked in the Old Testament. Always the way. And what God is saying here to us through Solomon is that the God-centered, Christ-loving person can hear today the verdict of the Day of Judgment. They can know that they're accepted. Go and live your life, Solomon say. Drink your wine, eat your food with a joyful heart, for it is now that God has approved your works, or for God has already approved your works. New Testament tells us why that is, because Jesus paid the total price and lived the perfect life. He lived the life of perfect obedience. Every day he got up, was perfectly obedient. Why did he do that? It was for your sake. He wasn't talking back to his parents. Why? Because he knew there'd be a guy called Mark Lockridge who would talk back to his parents, who needed that perfect righteousness to cover over that. And yes, okay, he did it because he's perfect and sinless. But his life of perfect obedience in every degree for 24 hours every day for the years that he lived on this earth, that is righteousness that is counted. And whenever you read the chapters in the early bits of the gospel on Jesus' life, and you wonder at the gaps, and you read about his childhood, and then you read about him going home and being obedient to his parents, and you wonder what was going on for the rest of the years. He's being obedient for your sake, so that there is a perfect righteousness to be put on your account, so that you can hear this verdict that Solomon reveals to us here, that God has already accepted you. That's stunning. You know how stunning it is? The New Testament tells us that when God looks at the believer, he sees someone as holy as he is. There's no degrees of holiness. When God declares you righteous, that's just it. There's no levels. When you're justified, you're declared by God, you're counted as holy as I am. That's what this means, accepted. Not only that, when he tells you're accepted as a son, as a daughter. And you're accepted in God's sight. One Scottish writer said this, the only benefit that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has in his sonship The only thing that he has that you and I don't have is that he was a son longer. You are a son or a daughter of God to the same extent in his humanity and in his sonship that Jesus is. You're accepted. You have been brought into the family of God. Holy, accepted, beloved. That's the verdict. And you can hear that now. That's what Solomon's. That's the official declaration of God in your life. You know, doesn't that change how you look at the world? Having set our foundation then, which doesn't deny, look, those statements don't, in a sense, touch on or deny the realities of the fluctuations of life, the ups and downs, the unfairness, the uncertainties, the death, the illness. It doesn't deny any of those. But they equip us, they're the lenses of our glasses, to look at all of those things, to see how then we should live. And Solomon tells us how we should live. He has four ways that we should live. Now you're thinking, Mark, you said five. Well, there's one that he doesn't state, but that's perfectly obvious. I want to write down that thing that's in my hand, in case I forget. The first way that we're to live. Five ways to live. The first that he doesn't state, he just assumes that we're going to be clever enough to figure it out. We should put God at the centre. He's been describing for us throughout this book the futility of living without God. He comes in this passage and shows us that there are two truths that belong to the people of God that don't belong to anyone else. The obvious conclusion from that is we should put God at the centre of our lives. Our great problem is not that we do bad things. Our great problem is that we put other things in the place of God. Our decisions, our future, our desires, our hunger for money, and we put those all in the centre of our lives in the place of God. And life doesn't quite work for us when we do that. It's a bit like having a lump of jelly for the hub of a bicycle wheel. And you can go along for a wee bit maybe, but you'll fall flat in your face and it'll hurt. It just doesn't work. And whenever we have God not in the centre of our lives, our lives will start to fall apart at some point. And what we need to do is go to God and say, look, if I'm going to be able to cope with life, to cope with death, to cope with sin, to cope with judgment, I need you at the centre. I'm sorry for putting rubbish things in your place and thinking that they outlasted, outmarked, out-trumped you. They don't. Sorry, God. I need to ask him to change us so that he will be at the centre of our lives. The Bible talks about this complete about turn as repentance. It talks about it in terms of trust. Whenever we say, I want you at the centre of my life, I need you at the centre of my life, and I need you to pay the price for all the things I've done without you at the centre. I don't want to live like that anymore. And it's going to Jesus and saying, I'm sorry. Change me. Because my life's a mess without you in the middle. Without everything connected to you. So we need to put God at the centre. The second thing that we need to do is to be contagiously joyful. We thought a little about this morning. We need to be contagiously joyful. I was at a funeral of a friend's dad recently, and the minister used this line. He said, we can't add days to our life, but we can add life to our days. And I thought, well, yeah, that's exactly what Solomon would have said. We can't add days to our life, but we can add life to our days. And where Solomon tells us to be contagiously joyful is in verse 7. Go, eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart. He tells us, enjoy life. Man, that sounds so unchristian, doesn't it? Oh dear, Christians enjoying themselves. How terrible. And yet, in a world where people use pleasure to mask pain, they get drunk, they party, they do drugs to mask problems and hurt and emptiness, the Christian is to be seen as someone who has things dealt with, who don't have these anxieties to mask, and they're free to enjoy pleasurable things for the sake that God has given them to them for. Or to put it another way, we're to eat and drink to the glory of God. Solomon paints a picture of a dinner table. and there being fun and banter and enjoyment around. I was at one of those this afternoon. Barris, Stephen and Jan. Just for there was fun at the dinner table. And there was laughter and joy, and there was humour, and it was just a great atmosphere. And that's kind of the family background I have as well, where that's what the dinner table's like. And that's what Solomon's picturing here. The home and oasis of joy in a topsy-turvy world. People delighting in the little things. You know, if you see God as some great, stern-faced, angry being about to crush you for the slightest mistake, you're not going to enjoy your tea. If you see God as a father who cares passionately for his kids, who's put that food in your plate, and who sets you free to delight in the life that he's given you, that frees you to enjoy life. And there's a powerful witness that I want you to grasp. And this is what I just wrote the word witness in my hand. As we were in the prayer meeting, and it struck me where somebody was praying about the community and the coming in and being part of this. And the thing struck me. What we have in our homes and at our dinner tables is perhaps where we should be inviting people to. Not just here. We can have fellowship and friendship here, and people should see that, and that's good. But the witness of inviting people into our homes where they see delight and enjoyment and excitement and good, clean fun and caring, and there's no cutting remarks, and the witness of that is powerful. And so I would encourage you not to think so much in terms of this church's witness being something that starts in this building and radiates out, but that's something that starts in your life and maybe even at your dinner table and radiates out. I've seen this happen. I've seen a drunk guy that I used to go to school with, Dennis, an alcoholic, and he used to, before I went up to, in fact, when I had gone up to Letterkenny, I met up with him just before I went up. And he used to come round to my mum and dad's for tea, and then he still would sometimes still. And I've never sat down at a meal like this. This is just wonderful. This is just amazing. Can I have some more? You know what it was? It was the cauliflower cheese. You know? And my brother's going, yeah, eat it all. We hate the stuff, you know. But another night, it was at my stag night, and we went out and we went what we call grande bowling. You know, you're not 10-pin bowling, but the ordinary bowls. And the guys went back to the house. We ordered a Chinese. At the end of the evening, Dennis said, Mark, I've never seen a group of men have so much fun and not get drunk. He says, you guys have something. You just have something. Solomon is saying to us here that being a Christian is to live out the joy and the delight of knowing God in even the simple things like having a meal. And it's to be seen. And we're not to be ashamed or slow to invite people into that sort of environment. I was really, really thrilled on Christmas Day. My wee brother had invited a Chinese friend to the family get-together. I just thought, fair play to you, Joel, for doing that. And, it's just, the guy comes from a communist country. He comes from a one-parent or one child sort of one child only country. He comes into our family where there's three brothers, and my mum has her some of her sisters and brothers there, and she's one of nine, and my dad's one of six. Guy, what's going on here? And the laughter and the fun and it's all clean fun, and it's just showing the joy and the delight. And Marshall, the Chinese guy, knows where Joel's coming from as a Christian. And just the impact that can make. If you're thinking about your witness, think not just of this building, but think of your dinner table. How else? That's the first two. We're to put God at the center. We're to be contagiously joyful. People can see a delight in life about us. The third thing is we're to live like champions. That's verse 8. That's the best way I can sum up verse 8. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. And always anoint your head with oil. The Bible being dressed in white symbolizes a whole host of things. Purity, forgiveness, comfort symbolizes triumph in battle. It's for people who wore to celebrate it at weddings and parties and all the rest of it. Similarly, you anointed somebody's head with oil when they were going to be a king or a priest. It was for the great days of your life, or if you were triumphant in battle. And commentators debate which of this symbolism applies to this verse. I'm thinking, if there had been one symbolism, Solomon would have told us. He wants us to grasp that it's all of it. It's those great days. It's where you're on top of the world. It's where you've triumphed. It's where you've been forgiven. It's when you're celebrating something. It's a picture of someone just living with their head held high. And Solomon's saying to us that we are not, and we have no reason to be, ground down by the unfairness of life. Because we know that we look forward to a day when every single unfairness will be sorted out. And so we can live like champions. I love the story of William Wilberforce. House of Commons, the vote has been cast. The vote has been triumphant. He's fought for it for 26 years, to abolish slavery. The vote is won. And it's about 4 o'clock in the morning, and he turns to his friend Henry and goes, "Well, Henry, what do we abolish next?" There's just a confidence in the kingdom of God. Not an arrogance, but there is to be a confidence that characterizes the Christian life, where we are not going to be ground down by what happens. We have been taken from being on the losing side and transferred to the winning side. And so often the Christian life is pictured as swimming against the tide. It's not. That's a useless image. The Christian is like someone standing on the front of a train, and the universe is that train, and it's hurtling in one direction. And sure enough, you can feel the wind in your face, and it feels as if it's going against you. But it only feels as if it's going against you because everything is hurtling that way. And the world that we live in that's rejecting Jesus, it's just like the wind blowing it. We are hurtling in the right direction. There should be a confidence about us, not an arrogance, but a confidence, a quiet confidence, that in the face of the uncertainties, we say, "That's okay. I can live with that. I have a Heavenly Father who's in control of all things. In the face of the unfairnesses, that's okay. That'll be dealt with. I'm not going to be eaten up. I'm not going to get bitter. Let God take care of it. In the face of death, what is it? It's a comma in a sentence. It's not the full stop. It's only a minor pause before you get to the best bit." So we are to live with a confidence. We are to live like champions. And then in doing that, we're to relish the relationships we have. We're to relish the relationships we have. Solomon says in verse 9, "Enjoy life with your wife whom you love. All the days of this fleeting life that God has given you under the sun." All your fleeting days. That's the emphasis of that word. In this case, fleeting. Husbands and wives are to enjoy each other. They're to delight in each other. And Solomon is just picking one. You know, he's not just saying, well, only husbands and wives are to have fun, you know, to enjoy it. He's just picking one of the relational examples he could have picked. And it applies to all our relationships. We're to delight in each other, to delight in friendships. And yet, too often, the pressures of life can ruin or quash, or you know what it's like in a home, and there's bills to be paid, and there's nappies to change, and there's homework to be supervised, and there's doors to be put back in their hinges, and there's dear knows what all needs to be done. And the pressures and trials of life can push people into just, you get on with that, and you get on with that, and they just drift apart. And friendships get lost. The guy whose dad's funeral I was at, we were really close friends in school and university, and I haven't seen him since I went to Donegal. We just get pushed apart with the busyness of life. It shouldn't be that way in the Christian home and amongst Christians. We should have time for people. We don't need to get bogged down in all the pressures and busyness of life. We have a Heavenly Father who says, I will provide what you need. That doesn't mean we're to be lazy. We'll see that in a minute. But he says, enjoy the relationships. And we live in a world where there's increasingly less time for people, for friendships, for a whole variety of reasons. And Christians are to be known as people who relish friendships that they have. They're not consumed by the same go-getting hunger that everyone else has. We're to relish the relationships we have. And then Solomon says, throw yourself, verse 10, into whatever you do. Whatever you do. Now, this isn't an escape clause for the workaholics. Because he says, whatever you do, that means rest as well. Throw yourself wholeheartedly into your rest, into your play, into your relationships, into your children, into your work. Throw yourself wholeheartedly into it all. Work hard, play hard, live hard, rest hard, laugh hard. Your life is to be marked by a wholeheartedness. You know, so often Christianity is portrayed as a little bunch of miserable people who don't live life to the full. That's drivel. I served on a camp team. Matthew's now part of it. Now that I've left, he's now on the team. But for 13, 14 years, I was with men who lived this out. They lived life with an intensity and a passion. They jet skied, they water skied, they rock climbed, they played rugby, they were triple jump champions, they played their football hard, they laughed hard. And when it came to their relationship with Jesus, the same passion and intensity went into it. There was a wholeheartedness about everything they did that made the Christian life manifestly attractive to the young guys at camp. And we should live in such a way that people see the richness of Christ in us by the way we live our lives. Whatever it is, they should look at our family and say, wish mine were like that. They should look at the way we do things. What is it drives you? You see, whenever it's not that when you put God at the center of your life, you lose anything. You gain everything. It doesn't rob us of any aspect of life. It enables us to delight in life all the more. And that's how we're to live in the face of trouble. Keep these two truths in view all the time. You're secure in God's hands if you're a Christian. God has accepted you. And then live like this. Put God at the center. I say this, if you're not sure you're a Christian, speak to Stephen, speak to myself. If you're not a Christian and you want to become, speak to Stephen, speak to myself. Don't put it off. Just come and speak to us. Or you want to speak to us about anything, just come and speak to us. That's what we're here for. Because we know, many here know, that a relationship with God completely transforms your life. Let's pray just at this point. Father in heaven, how rich and mighty and majestic and glorious and transforming and awesome our relationship with you is. These two truths are worth a series of sermons on their own, Lord. They're just amazing. That we are in your hands. We are safe. That we who don't deserve to be safe can be safe. We who are dust can be brought into your family. Lord, that's majestic and delightful. And most loving. And Lord, to hear then the verdict of the day of judgment. For God has already accepted your works. God has already approved your life. Not because our life's approvable, but because Jesus has taken our place and his righteousness is counted as ours. And his works are counted as ours. And Lord, we thank you for that. It's just fantastic. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would enable us to live in such a way, in the face of the uncertainties, the unfairness, the difficulties, and in face of death, in such a way that Christ is seen to be as majestic as he really is. And Lord, that's not even possible. Because we will spend all eternity wondering and learning and realizing something more of the majesty of Christ. And we will do that for all eternity. Amen.